Psalm 137, there are certain verses or phrases within this psalm that are well known, even beyond the Christian world. According to the website officialcharts.com, Boney M's cover of the song Rivers of Babylon is the 12th best-selling UK single of all time. This single draws particularly upon verses 1 and 4, but doesn't use any of the verses from 7 to 9 at the end, which is kind of an imprecatory section. Psalm 137, verses 5 to 6, are apparently recited by the groom at the end of a Jewish wedding. And also, according to a commentator called William MacDonald, the phrase, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem," was written on the front of trucks bearing aid from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem in 1948. So whilst elements of the first six verses of this psalm are well known in the Christian, Jewish, and even secular worlds, the final section, including what we call an imprecation, a kind of plea for justice or you could say revenge, containing that is less familiar, and we much more seldom quote or refer to it. But an injustice is done to the psalm when we overlook that final section. You know, those three verses, as difficult as they might be when we sit and think about what they say, they are inspired scripture. And they're inspired scripture that complements and completes everything else that is said in the start and the middle of this psalm. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ ought not to be ashamed of any part of God's word. And instead of shying away from some of the difficult or testing passages, we should be prepared to wrestle with those texts, trusting that God will use them to broaden our understanding of his character, his work, and how we are to relate to that. One of the reasons as well that we have the Psalms and scripture, that we have poetry, is that we as humans are emotional beings. The Bible is not just a book of information, of facts and figures to just like relearn and regurgitate. It's not kind of just a list of like these are the things to do and not to do, or this is like what's truth. Scripture does engage our intellect, but it engages us in our whole being as well. And the Psalms are designed not just to tell us things, but to move us as well. And so when we read this psalm together, we should try to put ourselves in the shoes of the author. Perhaps try to imagine like your hometown or Ivy Bridge or this area, whatever it is, being destroyed by a foreign nation. Some of you may kind of have grown up on like during or on the tail end of the Second World War. Not too far from where I used to live in Dorset, there's a village called Tynham. And at one point, every single resident of that village was evacuated during the Second World War so that the army could practice the D-Day landings in that area and on that village. The residents expected to return, but never did. And now it's a tourist attraction where you can go in and see the old school and church and houses, and the army still use it at times. Perhaps imagine being one of those residents that's forced to leave, not knowing if you would ever go back to a place that your family have perhaps lived for generations, not knowing when you'd return or where you'd be placed in the meantime. That's the sort of situation that the psalmist found himself in, but for him it was even more extreme. His hometown or his home city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. His friends were perhaps injured or killed or exiled as well. And then on top of that, he was transported away to a strange land where they had a false religion, they had a different language, and all sorts of different customs as well. And so that's the psalmist's experience as we come to this psalm. We can split this into three sections. So in verses 1 to 4, we see sorrow. In verses 5 to 6, we see silence. And then in verses 7 to 8, we see sentence. And these three sections, I believe, dovetail together to show completely the thoughts of the psalmist, who, of course, is under divine inspiration, in response to his circumstances. So our first section I've labelled sorrow, verses 1 to 4. And it opens with this phrase, "By the rivers of Babylon. I think it's noteworthy that the book of Ezekiel, which comes from the same time period, also begins next to a Babylonian river named the Kibar. In ancient Babylon, they drew several different canals off from the main river, which was the River Euphrates. And these were kind of waterways that were then used for irrigation and all sorts of things like that. And so I think when we see the plural rivers of Babylon, that's what the psalmist is talking about. He's by the banks of the Euphrates, perhaps by one of these offshoots or canals that's been created, and he's gathered together to worship. It was customary for Jews outside of the land of Israel, who had no synagogue, to gather together near a source of water for worship, because the water would be used for ritual cleansing. In the book of Acts, when Paul and his companions would come into the city, the first thing they would often do would be to go to the synagogue. But in one particular city, and I'll read it for you in a moment, the city of Philippi, they come into the city, but there is no synagogue. And so instead, Acts 16:13 says, "And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was often made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted there." So Philippi had no synagogue. A synagogue required male leadership and a minimum of 10 males to partake in it. And it seems that in this city, the only Jews were perhaps women. They were by a river because it was a place of prayer. Jews required ceremonial cleansing by water as part of that worship. So if there was no synagogue, they would go and meet by the river. So just as the women in Philippi had a specific place for prayer next to water, these Jews in the Babylonian exile, in their captivity, gathered near the water to perform corporate worship together, perhaps even for the first time since arriving in the land. We don't know that for sure from the text, but the raw emotion of the psalm would be a fitting expression of those who have just witnessed all that destruction, just come to the new land, and then for the first time perhaps gathered together to worship the Lord outside of their homeland. And these Jews who gathered to worship, they first sat down. It's most common throughout the Old Testament when individuals or the nation even gathered together to come before the Lord, they would often stand up. If we think of the congregation of Israel before Mount Sinai, before Moses was stood, we could think about the priests in the tabernacle. There's nowhere for them to sit down. They're always standing, which kind of points us towards the fact that they're always working until Christ made an end of that. So the fact that the first thing that the worshippers do here is sit down kind of shows us that there's something a little bit wrong. They cannot go about what would be their usual duties due to the sorrow and the grief that is in their hearts, which is evidenced by the fact that the sitting then leads to weeping, and they are weeping because they remember Zion. Zion here being a reference to the physical city of Jerusalem, whose primary mountain is Mount Zion. So these Jews gathered together for worship, but instead of joy in their worship, they wept. They remembered Zion. They remembered their worship in the former place had ceased, and they no longer had access to the one place on earth that at that point in history, God had put his name. And this thought is carried on into verse 2. It says that they hung their harps upon the trees or upon the willows. The harps would have been used to play the music of the Psalms. They hung them up because at this moment they simply had no use for them. So the psalm opens on a really heavy note, expressing deep anguish. Psalms is the book where theology and human experience kind of meet together. The psalmist is very real about the difficulty that he and his companions had in worshipping God in the midst of hardship and oppression. And so whilst verses 1 and 2 explain the psalmist's actions in light of past events, verses 3 and 4 give a little bit of an insight into the present external pressure that they faced as well. Those who captured the Israelites were the Babylonians, and it appears that a group of Babylonians were mocking the Jews in relation to their songs of worship. The phrase in verse 3 where it says, asked of us a song or requested of us mirth, doesn't mean that the Babylonians wanted the Jews to entertain them necessarily, or wanted something that was amusing, but rather that the Babylonians were making light or making jest of the things of God that these faithful Jews were still taking seriously. And this is perhaps a similar attitude to that which was displayed by King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, when he brings out the temple vessels of gold and silver and kind of has a feast using the things that used to be in the temple. And so in our opening section, it emphasizes for us the importance and seriousness of true worship. We have worship in exile, the gathering of a faithful remnant together, seeking to worship God despite what they've gone through and despite the hostile culture that they're in. And in many ways, some parallels can be drawn between their situation and ours. As Christians, we are citizens and ambassadors of heaven, living in a spiritually foreign and an often hostile world, just like these exiles did. Like them, we often face the difficulty of circumstances that present with us the choice of whether we will or will not worship God during and despite our difficulties. And like the psalmist, we often face opposition and external pressure from those around us, whether that's the culture at large or perhaps from those who are even closest to us. But through it all, the author of this psalm still came to worship, but in this case, his worship had become a lament. And one thing I think from reading through the psalms that would show us is that sometimes it is okay for us to lament. There's a whole book of the Bible that's even named after it, Lamentations. I think too often we think that when we are struggling with sorrow and suffering, the something like Romans 8:28 is a verse that you just give someone and it's supposed to kind of fix everything a little bit. The Psalms include experiences of someone having lost loved ones, of people being ill, of being betrayed by family and members and friends, of being persecuted, and in this case, of being exiled. Like Romans 8:28 is true. God does work all things together for the good of those that love him. But sometimes I think we expect people that are in the midst of pain and suffering to read a verse like that and to kind of simply get over it or move on. Rather, scripture shows us that sometimes it's okay for us to weep and to lament, to wail and have deep anguish in our souls. And even Christ, on his way to the cross, had deep anguish in his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps sometimes we're a little bit too British at the expense of being biblical, and we think that we ought to put on that stiff upper lip and drink tea and it will be okay. You see the little signs in shops sometimes, keep calm and carry on. That's not necessarily the case. I think we're okay and we're allowed to lament and to sorrow. We just don't do it like those who have no hope, because even in our lament and in our sorrow, we as believers have the only true hope in Christ and in his promises. And this brings us to our second section in verses 5 and 6, a section that focuses upon silence. I think there's an important shift in pronouns here as the psalmist moves from using the we and starts to use the pronoun I. Thus, he's taken an increasingly personal tone. This psalm is identified, especially later, as an imprecatory psalm, and this is usually because of the last three verses. But these two verses, verses 5 and 6, are actually imprecatory statements as well in regard to himself. So the first is, he says, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. That's an imprecatory statement upon himself. Let this thing happen to me if I forget Jerusalem. And the second is similar. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. The right hand was the hand that would have been used to pluck the strings on the harp to play the noise in order to be able to sing the songs. In other words, he would rather lose all of his skill and ability to perform the musical aspect of worship if he should forget Jerusalem. And the second one, the tongue cleaved to the roof of my mouth, the mouth was used for singing praise in worship to God. So this twofold parallel imprecation upon himself presents us with the complete thought that the psalmist would rather be completely unable to worship than to worship whilst forgetting Jerusalem. He says that he wants to place Jerusalem above his chief joy. And by this, he means more than simply loving the city itself for its own sake. Many people love their hometowns, or they come to love certain towns and cities in which they have lived in or worked in for a long time. But most of you will know that my wife and I come from the city of Gloucester, and my two oldest children were born there. My two youngest were born in Dorset. But whenever we used to go back and visit, we try to make a little bit of a deal of it and say, well, this is where we're from, guys, or to the oldest two, this is where you were born, this is where our family is, so that they kind of have a little bit of a pride in their roots when they go back to the city that both our families were in for generations. A few years ago, I watched a Netflix documentary about football called Sunderland Till I Die. And what struck me about the documentary was just how passionate the fans in the city were about their football club, no matter how bad their football club were that season. And they were pretty bad. It's very common to love where you come from, but this isn't what the psalmist means when he wants to put Jerusalem above his cheap joy. It's not just affection or patriotism, but rather Jerusalem here is used synonymously with its temple. Jerusalem was not important because it was his hometown. Jerusalem was important because it was the place at that time that God had put his name. It was the center of true worship in the entire world. 2 Chronicles 6:6 says, "But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people." And 2 Kings 21:4 says, "And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name." Therefore, Jerusalem was a spiritually significant city, the city of God's name, of his house, the place where his glory descended in the days of Solomon. And the psalmist is saying that it is better to not worship than to forget the true purpose of worship. A commentator, Tom Constable, writes, "One reason the Israelites loved Jerusalem so much was that it was the site of their annual festivals. They were mainly joyous occasions of praise and fellowship." And so both daily and annual worship centered around Jerusalem and its temple. It is not Jerusalem as much as it is the name of the Lord that resides there and the true worship that he deserves that the psalmist therefore exalts above his chief joy. That was the main thing in his heart, the true worship of the Lord. And so he is expressing, even in the most painful of circumstances that he's in, an overriding desire to worship the Lord in truth. And the question for us in light of that is, how much do we truly desire to worship the Lord when it comes to our corporate gathering together for the purpose of praise and worship? Are we happy to gather as the local church only when our lives are going well? Or do we still turn up when we're in the midst of hardship and difficulty? Are we like the psalmist in that the worship of the Lord comes first in our lives? Or do we come to the services on a Sunday as long as there's nothing better to do? Now, we cannot always make church. We sometimes have genuine commitments or emergencies. We have illnesses. We have holidays. But are we here every time that we can be here? Or are we here when it's just convenient? I knew a Christian couple a few years ago, and they would kind of come to church probably like twice a month, and I would say to them, "Where were you last week?" "Oh, well, the Australian Open final was on and we wanted to," and it was like, okay. And they kind of ended up anyway, I won't go into that, but that's the kind of thing. Are we gonna come as long as there's not something better for us to do? And obviously it's not better, but what's our attitude towards coming? Now, the final section, as we move into verse 7, focuses upon sentence, rather the sentence that God will carry out upon the enemies of Israel. The psalmist had previously remembered Jerusalem, and the day of Jerusalem here is a reference to when the city was destroyed. It seems apparent that the Edomites took joy in the city's destruction, and they gloated over the misfortune of their neighbors. Edom is a country whose father was Esau. If you think back to the book of Genesis, he was the twin brother of Jacob, the father of the children of Israel. So Edom and Israel are brothers, they are kindred peoples, and they all claim Abraham as their mutual father. And there has been no people group in existence ever that have been more closely related physically to the Jewish people than the Edomites. These nations should have been allies, but instead they were always antagonistic to one another. And God, in his word, clearly places the blame for this with the Edomites. The book of Obadiah deals with Edom, particularly verses 8 to 16. But I'd like to read to you verses 15 and 16 from the book of Obadiah. It says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reward shall return upon your own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been." Now, these verses at the end of a section of judgment upon Edom teach us that as the Edomites have done, so it would be done to them. That would be their reward. There's a scriptural principle that you reap what you sow. Edom's chickens would come home to roost, you could say. The psalmist could confidently ask the Lord to remember what Edom had done, knowing already that the prophet Obadiah had foretold their doom. And thus, verse 7 is not simply a personal prayer for vengeance, but rather a request that God would fulfill his word. And the same is true in the second imprecation, which is in verses 8 and 9, and this time directed towards the Babylonians. These verses in particular ought to elicit some emotion with us. They ought to give us a little bit of difficulty. The final verse especially poses difficulties for our 21st century kind of Western minds. Is the psalmist really praying for the destruction and the slaughter of Babylonian children in this kind of savage and very kind of violent way? How, as Christians in the 21st century, does verse 9, inform and relate to our own prayer lives? Verses like this might be a bit of a challenge to our theology sometimes. Do we really believe that all scripture is inspired and profitable to us? Or are there some passages like this? We'll say they're inspired, but we'd rather skirt around them a little bit because they make us feel uncomfortable. Is verse 9 of this psalm really as profitable to us in the same way as the book of Romans or the Gospel of John or some of the other epistles? Now, I believe that the psalmist has written this final verse in a way that's supposed to be deliberately provocative. The psalmist is under divine inspiration and he's trying to make us uncomfortable. Once again, we have to remember that the imprecation here is not a plea for personal revenge, but rather an expression of faith in the promises of God. The phrase, "who are to be destroyed," shows us that the destruction is not the vague hope of the psalmist, but the certain declaration of scripture. Isaiah chapter 13 is a chapter that details God's future judgment and destruction of Babylon, with verse 16 contained in this phrase, "Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes." Isaiah wrote this before the Babylonian invasion, and therefore he wrote this before Psalm 137. And so the psalmist knows what Isaiah has written already and kind of draws from that as he closes out his psalm. And so the psalmist here is simply resting in the prophetic promise of God's word contained here in Isaiah chapter 13. As well as this, we have to bear in mind that there's principles of blessing and curses that resulted from God's covenant with Abraham. The Babylonians had evidently acted in this way towards Judah, with one example being the slaughter of King Zedekiah's sons in 2 Kings 25:7. We won't turn there, but that's where it is if you want to later. The same principle of reaping what you sowed that applied to Edom applies to Babylon. The Abrahamic covenant promised that God would bless those who bless you and curse those who cursed you, and therefore the Babylons would reap from the curse which they had sowed. Verse 9 says that the one who dashes the Babylonian children would be happy. Happy the one, or happy is the one. But this also could be easily translated from the Hebrew into the English word blessed. We could say blessed would be the one who curses Babylon in the way that they cursed Judah. You know, humanly speaking, it was the Persians who conquered Babylon, and God did bless several Persian kings such as Cyrus, Darius, and Ahasuerus through Jews in his kingdom such as Daniel, Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther, and Mordecai. And so the Persians would be blessed for being the human agents responsible for the fall of Babylon. And yet, ultimately, it's not the Persians, but it's the Lord who's the one that brought this about. It's the Lord who first prophesied and then later performed the destruction of Babylon. And it's the Lord who is the one who is happy or blessed in the eyes of the psalmist for being the one who did so. And so the psalmist isn't making a petition that God would destroy his enemies because he doesn't like his enemies, but rather the psalmist is stating a promise that he has found in Scripture. He's not requesting their destruction, he's resting upon Scripture. It's not a rejoicing in the destruction of the wicked, but a trusting in the vindication of God. And we see something similar in Revelation 19. If we could turn there for a moment, please. Revelation 19, verses 1 to 3. And this is a New Testament imprecation. The words of this chapter may one day be spoken by you and by me, by God's people in heaven, shortly before Christ returns to the earth. It says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his just judgments. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again he said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." But Scripture tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. But we are, or we shall be, among that great host in heaven, much people in heaven, in Revelation 19, verses 1 to 3, who will rejoice at the goodness and the justice of God as he judges wickedness forever. We as Christians worship the true God, the God who is there and the God who is good. But because he is a good God, he cannot let evil go unrestrained and unpunished forever. Otherwise, he himself would be a corrupt God turning a blind eye to sin. And just as the psalmist had promises of Babylon's future destruction, so we too have promises of the Lord subduing the nations of the earth and one day Christ ruling and reigning in absolute perfection as wickedness is removed. And so where does this psalm leave us today? Whilst at first the psalm may appear foreign to our culture and our circumstance, on closer examination there are several points of application that we can draw. Like the psalmist and his companions, the church finds itself as exiles on foreign turf. We are citizens of heaven, that's Philippians 3:20. We're ambassadors for Christ, that's 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are pilgrims and strangers, that's 2 Peter 2:11. And we are not of this world, that's John 17:16. And yet, we are to live lives of worship whilst we are away from our true home. Just as the psalmist emphasized the importance of remembering the purpose of true worship, so we need to keep the main thing and not allow our worship to be influenced by the modern Babylon in which we find ourselves. This psalm is also an encouragement to those who have suffered or are suffering tragedy in their own lives. The psalmist and his companions had just witnessed the trauma of their own nation's fall and city's destruction and their exile to this foreign land. The lament that the psalm opens with is deep, and thus the reality of human sorrow and its effect upon our desire or ability to worship as we should is acknowledged in this psalm, and yet they still gather to worship anyway. Finally, the imprecatory section of this psalm reminds us of the goodness and the justice of God. This section reminds us not to judge our circumstances through the lens of our own feelings, but through the lens of God's word. There's no place for personal revenge in our lives, no matter how badly we may feel we've been wronged. Rather, we're to look to the truth of God's word and trust in the promises and the prophecies that he's made regarding his ultimate program for history and the promises that he's made personally to us in his word as well. Psalm 137 is a painful yet very beautiful psalm that contains deep human emotion as well as rich theology. It gives space for those in turmoil to lament whilst encouraging us as exiles to worship in truth. It challenges our view of God whilst directing us back to the very scriptures that he gave us in the first place. It's a psalm that's famous for its start but frowned upon for its end, a psalm of both horror and hope, of outrage and optimism, a psalm that gets into the guts of human emotion as well as displaying the glory of God's program. And so I hope and I trust that in some way the psalm has challenged you in your view of the great God that we serve and in regard to the way that we will personally bring our worship before him in our lives.